Walk. Ephesians is our Sunday morning sermon series, and I invite you to the third chapter of that epistle. We're looking at God's glory, Christ's headship, and those things as we focus on them translate into a healthy church that God wants us to be, a chaste and pure bride, metaphorically, that God wants to grow us into for Christ's presentation of us to his Father. We've been a couple weeks since we've been here because of revival. And unfortunately, I have to start this morning with a couple of retractions. Hate to have to do that. Last time, we talked about the cornerstone. And I mentioned our kind of ornamental cornerstone in the east hallway here. And I talked about the date we're celebrating our 65th anniversary as a church next month. And so I told you to go look for that date, 1958. Well, I walked by that hallway after that sermon and saw on that cornerstone the date engraved, 1956. Well, the reason for that is that that date has to do with Edgewood Baptist Church, one of our parent churches, those that merged in 1958. So if you want to get the details straight, look at the plaque in the lobby, not necessarily the cornerstone in the hallway. The other retraction is about Redbox. If you were here 4 or 5 weeks ago, I went up maybe a mini rant about kind of the filth and depravity that you'll find on some of those things available in Redbox. That's true, but there are also some things in there that are more relatively wholesome, maybe even a couple titles. I don't know, it depends on which one you go or when. You might even watch as a family. So it's not that it's all bad or all as bad as it could be. So I just don't want you to think that next time you're at one of those kiosks, Pastor Joel is going to hop out from behind a bush and nab you for going to Redbox. Maybe an overstatement, but proving a valid point as we looked at some things in Ephesians 2. As we open the third chapter, it starts with these words, "For this cause." And what is that? We have to recognize that refers back to what Paul has shared so far. Chapter 1, blessed be God who has blessed us with all these spiritual blessings in Christ, and many of those are detailed, and the chapter ends with a prayer that God would open our eyes to the implications of some of these spiritual truths. And then chapter 2 documents our past personally, spiritually, what God brings us out of by his grace through salvation. The second half of that chapter, looking at our past ancestrally, or in terms of our heredity nationally as Gentiles, and what Christ's work does to reconcile us to God and give us access to him. For this cause, because of all of this, and it's interesting as you keep reading, he says, "I, Paul," and you would expect to see, "For this cause, I, Paul," and then some sort of verb. I do this, I want this, I share this, I pray that. But there is no such verb in verse 1, or verse 2, or verse 3. In fact, Paul starts a thought for this cause, and then he gets sidetracked. And it's not until verse 14 that he picks that thought back up again. Look at verse 14, and you see those same words. For this cause, he's picking that thought back up again. It's kind of like someone who starts to tell a story and, oh, before I continue, I've got to meander and give you this kind of side quest, this other detail that informs what I'm about to say. And so verses 1 through 13 form one large parenthetical sentence. So if you want to, after "for this cause," you could put a parentheses bracket and put the other end of that at the end of verse 13, or what I've done in my Bible is just drawn one big parentheses bracket in the side margin from verse 1 down to verse 14. Hope that you are, as we work through these books, really just mark them up and let God, every time you work through them, bring to remembrance some of those insights that you learn that will help you keep track of Paul's flow as he works through this passage. Excuse me. Well, we might not get very excited about a parenthesis, a sidebar, a meandering. So there's a lot of really familiar passages in Ephesians. Probably will come across a lot of verses that you memorize growing up, or maybe think too often in your spiritual walk. Not a lot of those are here in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 3. Not a lot of preachers are drawn just to preach right from this parentheses. But one of the good things about working systematically, expositionally, patiently through an epistle or through a book of Scripture is that we take time to dig in to some details that might otherwise be missed. And the fact is, there are rich truths, as with every passage of Scripture, but certainly here in Ephesians chapter 3, some rich truths that God wants to use to increase your appreciation and mine for what Christ has done, for what our standing before God is because of His grace and what He has done through the ages. So I hope that interests you. I hope you want that increased appreciation, and we'll find it here in Ephesians chapter 3. A week and a half ago, an Indiana man had a sentence overturned. He was, maybe you read the headline about this, he was incarcerated 25 years ago in a murder case. As the evidence from that case was re-examined, it was determined that this man was innocent 25 years later. Well, it turns out one of the key witnesses in this case was a man who had held a grudge against the accused, a man with a history of mental health issues. And this is among the factors that resulted in the overturning. When this man went to prison, he had a 2-year-old daughter. He's released now. She's 27 years old. Imagine missing all of that in your child's life. 9 of those years of incarceration were in solitary confinement. And I don't know all the details of the case. I'm thankful someone else is the judge, someone else is the jury. But just try to imagine such a scenario of being in prison year after year, or solitary confinement year after year, missing your life, missing your family's lives, and knowing that it was not for any wrongdoing, but it was because of someone else that you're there. Imagine how you'd feel in such a situation. What we want to do as we come into Ephesians chapter 3 is to color in some of the background of what Paul is writing from. And let's read the rest of verse 1 there. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you, Gentiles. Recognize that Paul is writing from a Roman prison. It's not exactly solitary confinement because he is, we find out, chained to a Roman guard. He's able to have visitors at times, so it's maybe not exactly how some of our modern prison settings that we would envision, yet the conditions, the food, probably far worse, no TV, so forth. But here he is in prison, not for anything he's done wrong. In fact, for your and mine, it is for us, Gentiles, that Paul languishes in prison. He is going to take this time during his incarceration not just to wallow in self-pity. In fact, the point of his bringing this up and identifying the purpose of his imprisonment is not so that we'll feel bad, not that we'll feel guilty about that, not that we will beat ourselves up over it. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 13, he closes the thought by encouraging his readers, actually, instead of feeling bad about this, to glory in it. Why? Because Paul is occupied with the revelation of a mystery. He's going to use this word a few times here in our passage. A mystery, in biblical terms, is not maybe what we think of with a Nancy Drew or something like that. But there is a carryover with a mystery novel. There's something that as you're reading through, not everything makes sense. There's something missing, some information that we just can't figure out. But if it's well written, we get to the end of the story and there's one mastermind who does kind of have the key that unlocks it all, makes sense of it all. Similarly, not quite the same, but similarly, a New Testament mystery is a reference to something that God had concealed in ages past, and now reveals for the church's understanding and enrichment. And so we start by kind of examining or taking a look at and appreciating the steward of this mystery. And the steward of the mystery is the Apostle Paul. Paul is our guy. And what I mean by that is that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. If you're new to this, just one more time, we want to review that a Gentile is anyone who is not a Jew. So all the nations of the world are among those that Paul is specially tasked to reveal the mystery of God, to proclaim the good news of the gospel to. How is it that Gentiles are responsible for Paul's incarceration? Well, actually, the last several chapters in the book of Acts are all dedicated to that story. Let me read to you a few verses from Acts 21. Paul has, in his missionary journeys, come back to Jerusalem. He wants to visit the temple. He wants to have some influence on Jews. He's got this vow he's fulfilling there in the temple grounds. And Acts 21, we read this, starting in verse 27, that Jews from Asia, it's not what we think of as Asia, probably these are people from Ephesus. Paul had ministered multiple years in Ephesus. These Jews probably knew him from there. Like Paul, they had come to Jerusalem from there to visit the temple in connection with Passover in their case. These Jews from Asia, or probably from Ephesus, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people," that's the Jews, "and the law," that's the Mosaic law, "and this place," that is the temple. See, they had a problem as Jews with this idea of Paul going around to all these other nations and telling them, "This law of Moses has been fulfilled. Christ's ministry has superseded it. This is not the path to access to God any longer." They had a problem with Paul going around from nation to nation and telling all of these Gentiles, "Hey, access to God is no longer tied to this physical temple structure in Jerusalem. God has done away with that. That veil has been rent. Temple will not stand long. God is building a new temple on the cornerstone of Christ, the foundation of the apostles as they share the message about Christ, and he's building a living temple that you Gentiles can be part of." And the Jews just saw this message as totally destructive and false and harmful. And so when they see Paul here in the temple, and they know he's this guy spreading this message, and they want to get rid of him. In fact, Paul had been, as he comes to Jerusalem, he apparently brought with him some friends from Ephesus, at least one man. Because we keep reading Acts 21, they had, here's their accusation. "Moreover, he," this is the Jews saying of Paul, "he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Okay, remember in chapter 2, we talked about that wall within the temple grounds that separated the Gentile court from the inner court where only Jews were allowed. And that wall had those inscriptions, remember those placards, that if any Gentile ventured into that area, he would have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Well, when Christ died on the cross, the temple veil was literally, physically torn from top to bottom. But that wall separating Jews from Gentiles in the physical temple grounds stayed standing. That was still intact for another few decades after Jesus' death until its destruction in AD 70. So when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that Christ's ministry has torn down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, he may have reference to that physical barrier in the temple grounds, but more than that, he's talking about the spiritual separation, the spiritual division between Jew and Gentile that God has torn down through the work of Christ that gives access for God's people of any nation, or people of any nation, to become God's people, one new people. And that's how Christ has torn that wall down. Now, some years later, that wall would be physically torn down as well. But right now, and this is now late 50s AD, Paul comes back to this temple structure that is still standing. It's no longer the place of God's presence. It's no longer tied to access to God, and yet it has a spiritual significance for the Jews and even in some sense for the people of God. And he comes back here and that barrier wall is still standing. It shouldn't be, but it is. And here's what the Jews accuse. Moreover, he hath brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now their basis for this accusation was verse 29. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Okay, so they see Paul with a Gentile, an Ephesian man, Trophimus, in the city. And so now they see Paul standing in the temple and they assume, wow, he's probably brought Gentiles into this temple grounds with him. And so that's their basis for accusing him, seizing him. It tells us, in fact, in this passage, they were seeking to kill him. And here's these Roman tribune that's in charge of keeping peace in this area. Remember, Israel is under Roman occupation at this time. Probably looking down from a tower, sees this commotion starting to take place, and he sends soldiers. Verse 33 tells us that the tribune came and arrested Paul and ordered him bound with two chains. Okay, so I hope you follow all that background of how Paul originally gets arrested. It's specifically because he's trying to bring Gentiles into access to God's presence, and the Jews have a problem with it. He's in prison on the Gentiles' behalf. Well, today, you know, our legal system is delayed and slow and convoluted that you can commit a crime and it's, you know, maybe months, maybe years later before there's actually conviction and sentencing. And wasn't much better in Paul's day. He's arrested there in Jerusalem, imprisoned there for a while. He's taken there from there to Caesarea, where he's imprisoned for 2 years, and there are these trials going on, and he stands before Agrippa and he appeals to Caesar. And so they say, oh, to Caesar, we'll send you. So now there's this long, arduous, eventful journey from Caesarea to Rome. And again, this occupies the whole last several chapters of the book of Acts, where he finally lands in Rome, and he's imprisoned there for 2 more years. And this is the setting that Paul pens the epistle to the Ephesians. Not only had ministry to Gentiles put him in prison, he wants to use this time while he's in prison to continue ministering to the Gentiles through what he writes. Let's keep reading verse 2. By Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship, the management of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word. He says, I want my readers to understand there's this ministry, this knowledge God desires for you to know as a Gentile, and he's committed it to me, Paul, to be the steward of that message, to come and share this with you. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. And he's probably talking about what he just disclosed in chapter 2. Whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Here's something God has concealed in ages past. He wants you to know it today as a Gentile, and he's entrusted me, Paul, to be the instrument, the steward of this mystery, the one to share it with you, to bring it to you, to disclose it to you. It's a mystery, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto us, unto his holy apostles and prophets. Remember, the apostles and the prophets, the end of chapter 2, serve as foundational stones in this structure, this living temple that God is building on the cornerstone of Christ. It's because they are the proclaimers of these mysteries that have to do with the truth that Jesus brings. Notice at the end of verse 5, who is the revealer of the mystery? You know, in earthly terms, it's the Apostle Paul, but ultimately, Paul has to recognize this is ultimately coming from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of the mystery. The steward of the mystery is Paul. The revealer of the mystery is the Holy Spirit. What's the content of the mystery? Verse 6, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, this was a mystery in ages past for hundreds, even thousands of years before Christ's earthly ministry. In the 2,000 years since Christ's earthly ministry, well, we understand that it's the main message of the New Testament. So clear is it in New Testament scripture that we've grown up knowing about it, even maybe have come to take it for granted that Gentiles could be fellow heirs, members of the body, partakers of the promise. But these are blessed truths, tremendous privileges that are really unimaginable for most of history. And if we stop and think about it, it's really pretty far-fetched for us to be able to take part, be partakers, be fellow members, fellow heirs. It's really kind of far-fetched. Have you ever gotten one of those calls or faxes or emails from a Nicaraguan prince who wants you to know that study has been done and it turns out that you are the heir of some fortune? How excited do you get about that? Well, something doesn't seem right. It'd be nice, wouldn't it? It just seems too far-fetched. We hit the delete button. Even more far-fetched, almost too good to be true, is this idea that you go, I've never been to Nicaragua. I don't think my parents or my grandparents, that's not my heritage at all. How could this even be possible? Even more far-fetched, even more tremendous, even more privileged is this idea that you and I, as a 21st century Gentile, could be a fellow heir, as verse 6 puts it. Members of the same body. This is the body of Christ. Partakers of his promise in Christ. That this Messiah promised to the Jews would not be only for the Jews, but that through the seed of Abraham, all nations would be blessed. There is hints of this in the Old Testament revelation. But Paul discloses this. Paul's our guy. We appreciate him. Understand, as he stands before Agrippa during his Caesarean imprisonment, he describes his testimony about how he was on the road to Damascus. What was Paul doing? He was continuing the traditions of his fathers. He was trying to fight for Judaism, right? Because he doesn't understand that the ministry of Christ fulfills the law, Ephesians 2, and makes of two, the Jews and Gentiles, one, and blazes this new trail of access to God. It's not that it wasn't before the Messiah before, but it's that now the Gentiles didn't come to access to God through becoming Jew. They come to access through the ministry of Christ by becoming one of God's new people in the body of Christ. Paul didn't understand this, and so he's going to Damascus to hunt down and persecute these Gentiles who have the audacity to think that they can be part of God's people without becoming Jewish, or these Jews who have the audacity to leave behind the Mosaic covenant and embrace a new covenant of grace. And Paul is confronted by a vision of the resurrected Christ. He falls to the ground, and Jesus says to Saul, who later becomes more known as Paul, "Why do you persecute me?" Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am the one who you persecute." And as Saul recognizes the risen Jesus as Lord and surrenders himself to him, Jesus immediately, at the moment of Saul's conversion, immediately Jesus gives him this commission. This is Acts 26. He references the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes. Remember his prayer for us Gentiles at the end of chapter 1? That the eyes of our hearts would be open to understand these spiritual truths This goes all the way back to his commission. The first thing Jesus gives to him, to open the eyes of the Gentiles, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. That's what chapter 2 is all about. We, in time past, were under the dictates of the prince of the power of the air, but now we're put under a new kingdom of the power, the unmatchable, mega, super, dynamic, exercised power of God. This is Paul's message he was given in his first encounter with Christ, so that we Gentiles may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul receives this commission for the Gentiles, and he takes it straight to them. When he writes to the Galatians, he says in Galatians 1, "It pleased God to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." Well, that's you and me. That's your ancestors and mine. Or in Romans, he introduced it this way, Romans 1:5, "We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations." That's you and me. Praise God for the mystery revealed through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, so that all nations can come to Christ, can have their part as fellow heirs, members of the body, partakers of the promise. If you are white or black or Asian or Hispanic or Mediterranean or Indian or any other nationality, we thank God for his grace. We praise God for the ministry and sacrifice of Paul that brought this truth to us, that continues through Scripture to bring to us the message of reconciliation, so that you and I may be one with each other as God's people and one with God through his Son. This is a mystery. We could put the mystery in these terms: the idea that God's people would be a diverse people, and that this diverse people would have union with God, access to God, in and through the body of the Messiah. Hey, you understand those hints in the Old Testament of a coming Messiah and God's blessing to all the nations. No one without God's revelation could have imagined this is the form that it would take of God's people being a diverse people in and through the body of that Messiah. No one could have concocted that, only God's grace before the foundations of the earth that ordained the Lamb slain to make this possible. This is why we can say that the gospel, the church, is what God is doing in this age for the healing of the nations. This is why Christianity is and has, through the centuries, been the most diverse faith system in the history of the world. And every nation and tribe and tongue, we could say in general terms, of course, there are those obscure groups that we're still trying to reach. But every continent, people that speak different languages, dress differently, look differently, part of this body, through the mystery that God reveals. This is possible only through, number four, the avenue of the mystery, and that is the gospel. Verse 6 ends this way: partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Jesus is God. He took on flesh to become human, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, sacrificed his life as an atoning death, rose again as a victorious lamb. This gospel truth is the only possible, conceivable avenue by which you and I, as Gentiles, can become one with each other and one with God in the body of that Messiah, because our faith in his sacrifice on the cross, by the grace of God, transfers the righteousness of Christ to the believing Jew, to the believing Gentile, transfers your sin and mine onto Christ as he bears in his own body our sins on the tree, that we, being dead in sin, might be made alive in Christ, the righteousness of God through Christ. Only the gospel gets you a seat at the table. Only the gospel gets you access to God, reconciliation with fellow man and with Heavenly Father. We, a few weeks ago, looked at this chart of the cross where Judaism was attached to Yahwehism at a point during the Old Covenant times, but the ministry of Jesus Christ to the Jew was the stumbling block. The Jews rejected as a nation, not all of them, praise God for saved Jews like Paul, but as a nation they rejected this cornerstone. For Jews, unfortunately, a crucified Messiah was an off-ramp from Yahwehism. But for Gentiles who were estranged, who were foreigners, who were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, the ministry of Christ is the on-ramp by which we have access to God and reconciliation between here and our house on Thompson Road. These last several weeks, they've been building a Starbucks. when we saw that sign, Starbucks coming soon, that was a wonderful day for Sarah. She loves that stuff, and so there's this been anticipation as we drive by every day. How was the progress? And a couple weeks ago, I sent her that text that I'd seen the sign, now open, good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. But with that good news comes a difficulty. Is it now that's in our path, and that's good stuff, but you see, those of you who've been there know that's expensive stuff. So Sarah is working on setting up a GoFundMe page, and her birthday's in July. But good news, it's open. Hey, have you done much travel downtown these days trying to navigate I-65? You know, it's all torn up. It's all a mess. Hey, we've lived here almost 12 years, but in the city, I still get lost without a GPS, I'll just be honest. But these days, even my GPS is lost when I go downtown, and we're really in a pickle. And some of you know what that is. Day after day, it's part of your commute. It's adding 10, 20 minutes maybe to your daily commute as you're lost and you're working these detours and side roads and trying to find the way there. Why? Because the ramp is closed. The interstate is closed. There's no access. And it'll be a happy day when that sign goes up. It says, now open. And the floodgates, you know, we go back on. And now there's access again. Well, trivial things, small things. But the real good news, the gospel message, is that for we who are trying to find our way, and we're going back and forth and detouring and circling and are lost, that the way is now open. The on-ramp is provided by Jesus Christ. Access to God can be ours. Our prescriptions, and don't close your Bible just yet, there is some meat here that we have yet to latch on to what we take away with this. Number one is to become a partaker. Don't say, oh, I can still find a way. There's detours, there's signs, I'll figure this out. Jesus says, no man comes to the Father but by me. He says, I'm the only way. He says, I'm the door. Those who try to get in another way are thieves and robbers. If there was any other way to heaven, to eternal peace, to access to God, then Jesus died for nothing if we could get that righteousness some other way. If you hear this message of open access, this mystery revealed, you can become a partaker, you can be a fellow heir, you can have access to God, you can have the promises of Christ, and you say, no thanks, not for me, not now. Oh, Paul's suffering and ministry and imprisonment and ultimately his execution are for nothing as far as your soul is concerned. Because to have this wonderful mystery revealed, this gospel news proclaimed, and to reject it is to remain outside of Christ and under God's wrath. And friend, if you find yourself there this morning and these are truths that you are struggling with, and somewhere deep inside you is this understanding, this tugging at your heart that this is what you need, don't ignore that. The Holy Spirit wants to draw you into Christ's body. And if you ignore and rationalize and argue with and suppress that tugging at your heart, that voice of the Holy Spirit, it will one day grow softer. Come to Jesus today. Become a partaker. The avenue is open for those who have trusted Christ. Our prescription is to appreciate this wonderful mystery. Appreciate the grace of God that at such great cost makes this privilege accessible to us, brings us into reconciliation with Him, makes us fellow heirs. What grace! Appreciate this. It's undeserved. Maybe you've taken it for granted your whole saved life. Recognize the cost. Appreciate God's grace on a lower level, but no less true. We ought to appreciate Paul's sacrifice. Apostle to the Gentiles. Sounds like a pretty cool title. A neat job. You want to hear the job description? It goes like this. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes or 40 lashes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and the day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, but in all things approved ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. What sacrifice has been laid down by those who have gone before to deliver to us the news of this ministry, of the access, the gospel call. Oh, we appreciate Paul's sacrifice. Appreciate Scripture, penned and preserved. This is how we have access to this apostolic doctrine that is foundational to the church. Now, what does Acts 2 tell us? That those new converts continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Thank God for these inscripturated truths. Thank God that Paul would use this time in prison not to wallow in self-pity or to give up on the Gentiles, but to, at risk of his own life, write these instructions to us, inspired, led by God, preserved by God, so that verse 4, when ye read... It's not if we pay attention to this, it's when we read it. The assumption is that this is our guidebook for life. This is not a centerpiece for your mantle or coffee table. This is not something to pull out once a week when it's time to go to church. This is our foundation stone. This is the apostolic truth, the mystery revealed, that we might live by it. Appreciate that. Appreciate the mystery. God's grace flows into Paul, and from Paul into Scripture, and from Scripture into your life and mine. And finally, sacrifice for this cause. Sacrifice for this cause. Paul was apostle to the Gentiles. He disclosed this mystery the Spirit revealed to him. He proclaimed that good news. But it's not done. That trumpet call must be echoed by God's people through the ages. There are those who live today who have never heard, who to them this is still a mystery. This that maybe you've known your whole life, this good news that the way is open, they know nothing of it. Will you sacrifice for this cause? When you give to world missions, when you pray for our missionaries, you are investing in the gospel to the nations, the gospel to the heathen like you and me, the gospel to Gentiles all around the world, and to Jews too if they'll hear it. But share this truth with others personally. Well, if I tell my friends or neighbors or coworkers, my servers, my gym buddies, my acquaintances about the gospel, they might think I'm weird. They might reject me. They might cut me off. That's true. And they might get saved. You know what's interesting? One commenter pointing out that everywhere Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot. There was no this passive, I'll just live this vanilla life and, you know, maybe someone will be impacted for Christ. Well, we're not equipped maybe the same as Paul was with the same mission and the same stewardship. I don't know that we can expect revivals or riots when we minister for Christ. But what are we willing to sacrifice? What are we willing to risk? Klein Snodgrass said, the value we place on something determines the hardship we are willing to endure for it. Say that one more time. The value we place on something determines the hardship we are willing to endure for it. As you minister for God, as you echo the gospel call, there will be hardship. But we can take comfort in knowing that there is no hardship. You will suffer nothing outside of God's providential will and protection. It's not as if you're going to encounter something that, oh, well, God didn't see that coming, and now you're really in a pickle because you tried to minister for him. What did Paul say to start the passage? I, Paul, the prisoner of the Jews. No. I, Paul, prisoner of the Caesareans. No. I, Paul, prisoner of the Romans. Mm-mm. Prisoner of Jesus Christ. Even when I suffer hardship for doing his will, I'm in his hand, in his grip. No man can pluck me out of his hand. Will you sacrifice for this cause? I want to close by inviting you to be part of our outreach over these next few weeks. Easter Sunday is 3 weeks away. Hope you plan to celebrate Easter at Thompson Road, and I hope you'll use these next few weeks to invite people who maybe wouldn't come any other time of the year, but at church time, around Easter time, will be open to someone inviting them to church. They will say, oh, maybe I'll go to church at Easter, but I wonder where I'd go. And they could do a Google search, or they could hear from a friend. So we've got these cards on our literature tables. One's a postcard, perfect to pass to someone or leave on a restaurant table. The other is a door hanger. You maybe canvas your street with these, or come out April 1st for our church organized effort to get these out to some of our surrounding neighborhoods. On the other side of those are promotions for our Community Connection Day. And that's just an opportunity to show the people in our surrounding neighborhoods that this church is alive, that we are loving, that we know how to have some good, clean fun, that we care about them, and that we would maybe be a place to go at a time down the road when they are facing spiritual questions or so forth. So would you pray over these things? Would you be involved by spreading the word and inviting others? Would you come volunteer for these? You can sign up in the main lobby. And whether it's through these avenues or for others, echo the call of the gospel. Let your life be a living sacrifice, that though you might not be an apostle to the Gentiles, yet you and I are sent with that commission to tell others about the good news of Christ. Become a partaker. Appreciate this mystery. Sacrifice for this cause. Live and share gospel grace. These are the Spirit-led actions of a healthy church. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we appreciate and we praise you for this amazing church.